We've went to some major passages last week on the sensibilities, and we looked at those. The heart passages, the core passages to teach us on the sensibilities, the desires, the feelings, indulging them, and that's what sin is, and that's what death and sin is to live, to indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, I'm going to give you some passages. I'll read the scriptures to demonstrate more and more from the scriptures that this is what life in sin consists in. Is living according to the desires and the lusts and the coveting, etc. Okay? Matthew 5:28. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Notice the willful intent is involved. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust on her, for her. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Romans 6:12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, its desires. Teresa? Romans 1:24. Therefore do not, Romans 6:12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Notice the willful choice to obey. Not necessary. But obedience to the lusts is letting sin reign in your body, your mortal body. Scriptures clearly give us definitions and descriptions of life in sin, and that this one is to obey the lusts of our flesh. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Whatever your flesh desires, don't make any provision for it to indulge it. Notice the choice one has. Provision. You know what provision means? To see ahead. Remember that? To see ahead. Don't look ahead and lay aside provisions or preparations to indulge your lusts. Make no provision for them. Make no contemplation, make no decision to store up the indulgence of the flesh, in regards to the flesh. Ephesians 2:3, we already read. Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts. Look at the choice people have. Now flee from youthful lusts. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Notice the choice. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain. Here's a choice. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. First Peter 4:2-3. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Look at the choice. Look at the option. Live no longer in the flesh, that is in this body, no longer for the lusts of men, what men desire, what people desire, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, etc. Isn't that wonderful that we cannot be dominated by the flesh? It is not the will. The desires do not choose anything. They just cry out for gratification. Nobody has to live by their desires and feelings. Nobody has to be under the control. Isn't that wonderful? 2 Peter 1:4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. First John 2:16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and all its also its lusts. Jude, verse 18. In the last time, there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 24 of Galatians 5. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice the gospel addresses passions and desires and lusts. Notice that bondage to them and slavery to them are past tense to those who have become born again. 2 Timothy 4:3 talks about those who will heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears, but they'll seek out teachers according to their own desires. They will seek out somebody to teach them what they want to hear, not what they ought to hear. They will use their desires as the measuring stick of the teachers that they choose. So as a result of that, there is a lot of teachers who can rise to popularity because they are the object of people's desires. They will tell them what they want to hear. If you were to look up verses such as envy and greed, you would find more and more descriptions and light on the subject that and passion, impulses, fear. You would find many, many, many informative verses demonstrating that this faculty of our being, feelings, sensibilities, obedience to them, Scriptures describe as the life in the flesh. And fleeing them and rejecting them as the measure of action, as the criteria for action, as the end for which one lives. To forsake that for some other reason is the life in the Spirit. Okay? Give me questions that regarding that. To what degree are you convinced after looking at our discussions and our verses that we looked at, to what degree do you yield to the Scriptures and reason, the understanding that sin consists in obedience to the sensibilities, to the desires? Are you convinced of that? Okay. Have you been convinced of that? If not, then seek it out and search it out until you see the evidence for that and recognize the selfishness of that. Why is that selfish? Why is life according to the sensibilities, the desires, selfish? Nancy? Teresa?
God's interests aren't supreme, or to be laying aside what is supreme to gratify your own interests.
Okay. Okay. Your own interests, you'd only be thinking about yourself. Why your own interests and only be thinking about yourself? Why does that result when you follow desires?
Because
Those things, those statements are true, but why does it result that you only think about yourself or you lay aside God's interest in following your desires? Julie? Okay. Pat?
Because their sensibilities have only one point of reference, self, the one who's having them.
Okay. The desires only are for oneself. The desires only seek something for self. It is my desire. So to reference or obey desires only is because it has a relationship to self. My desires do not seek or desire things for other people. A person might say, well, I know people that desire to really help other people. And when you gratify that desire, who gets the benefit? The other people or you? You get the benefit in the gratification. You might give all of your possessions and give them away or sell them and give the money to the poor. And they would get the money. But you get the pleasure of gratification if you do it because that's your desire to help people. There's only one person who receives the gratification. And that's the person that's moved by the desire. The other people might get money, but not the pleasure. And it's the pleasure, gratification, that people thrive on. People will give up so much to get the pleasure. People give up their lives to get the pleasure. And people will just live intoxicated or drugged out to get the pleasure, gratify the desire to avoid pain. They'll destroy their whole body to get that pleasure or the gratification of what they want. And it only is directed towards self. So to live according to desires has only one end in view. Self-good. Self-well-being. Self-happiness. And we establish that everyone has a desire for happiness, so what's wrong with pursuing the desire for happiness? Because it only benefits one person. The person who has the desire. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Keith, what's wrong with that? Teresa? Okay, if we have a constitutional desire for happiness and we commit ourselves to gratify that desire for happiness, and it's a constitutional desire, is that wrong? Julie?
Yes, that would be
because? And what's wrong with that? What other considerations make that wrong? What other considerations make that wrong? Kim? Okay. There are other people who live in this planet, on this planet. There would be nothing wrong with that if there was no other person in existence. then nobody else's happiness would be possible. So it would be nothing wrong with the only person who exists seeking their own happiness. Because there's no other interests to consider. But when you find that you live in a world where there are other beings who are capable of happiness, and that they are just as capable of happiness as you are, and you limit your pursuit of happiness just to yourself instead of also your neighbor who is capable of happiness, then that's selfish because you have neighbors. Because we have relations with other people, because they are there, I am obligated to consider their well-being and happiness as much as my own, because their happiness is as valuable as mine is. Their well-being, their general contentment, their good is as valuable as mine is. So I ought to put as much value on theirs as I do on mine and live accordingly. And if I live by my desires to be happy and pursue that desire, I am ignoring, I am discounting the value of everybody else's ability to have happiness, well-being. Am I not? I am discounting every other being that I know when I live only for my happiness. I am reducing them to a thing. Not a moral agent. Not a being that is capable of good and happiness and well-being. I am reducing them to a thing that you use. A stool. A car. A dog. You're reducing human beings to things when you pursue only your happiness and ignore theirs. Their well-being. And that's selfish. And God's law commands us to take into account other beings, our neighbors, and love them as if they were ourselves. To seek their good as if it was myself that I was promoting good. And I use the example to illustrate that. If I love my neighbor as myself, this will be the result. Here's me, here's my neighbor. If I'm promoting his good and happiness as if it were my own, and I traded places with my neighbor, and he came over here and saw and received the treatment that I was giving him, if I really loved him, I wouldn't have any sense that I was cheating myself if I traded places with him. I wouldn't have any sense that my neighbor was being selfish to me if that neighbor was me. I traded places with my neighbor. What's the source of prejudice? And desires are always prejudiced in favor of the person that they're from. The person that lives by their desires will always be prejudiced in their mind because they will always prefer their happiness at the expense of anybody's. This is a much broader type of prejudice than when we talk about racial prejudice or something. Every sinner is prejudiced towards his happiness above everybody else's. If whites are prejudiced against black, it's because they prefer white and give preference to whites because of the color of their skin. Sinners prefer self-happiness above all others because all others are not self. Every sinner is prejudiced against all other beings because they live only to seek out their own happiness. Now, we have another faculty in our intellect called the reason. Who would like to define the reason? Our reason. It's in the intellect. It's a faculty of the intellect called reason.
does that mean?
Pat?
The ability to think and make distinctions.
Ability to think and make distinctions.
What else the idea mean to you? Reason. Julie?
It's the faculty to perceive truth and ideas. Okay?
Anything else? Karen? Okay, is that on my notes there?
Imposes obligation to obey what?
You read in the same notes.
Okay.
Well, what does my notes say?
Reason recognizes the truth and imposes obligation to obey.
Okay, recognizes truth and imposes obligation to obey it.
Okay. Which these two are directly related to each other. And imposes obligation. I know that in our discussion with the conscience, I probably made statements to the effect, leaving the impression that the conscience imposes obligation to obey. And I want to correct that if I did that. There's reason who recognizes the truth and imposes obligation to obey. For you that would like to do a thorough study of this, I recommend pages 30, 31, through 35, 36 in Systematic Theology, for a thorough discussion of the workings of the mind that I draw from. There you will find the best description. You read what the conscience is. This is a better definition. Just listen to the description. Conscience is the faculty or function of the intellect that recognizes the conformity or disconformity of the heart and life to the moral law as it lies revealed in the reason, and also awards praise to conformity and blame to disconformity to that law. It also affirms that conformity to the moral law deserves reward and that disconformity deserves punishment. It also possesses a propelling or impulsive power by which it urges the conformity and denounces the nonconformity of will to moral law. It seems in a certain sense to possess the power of retribution. Here is reason. Reason is the intuitive faculty or function of the intellect. It gives by direct intuition the following among other truths: the absolute, for example, right and wrong, the necessary, such as space exists, the infinite, such as space is infinite, the perfect, such as God is perfect, God's law is perfect. In short, it is the faculty that intuits moral relations and affirms moral obligation to act in conformity with perceived moral relations. It is the faculty that postulates all the a priori or previous to experience truths of science, whether mathematical, philosophical, theological, or logical. Mathematicians are working with the intuitive powers of reason when they work with mathematics. The reason, the faculty of reason in the intellect is that ability that perceives truth and ideas. Some ideas are directly intuited, just directly known, such as I exist. Other ideas of truth are developed. Scriptures say in Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 1, God says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." God does not discount the faculty of reason. Relationship with God is not unreasonable. It's not contrary to reason. You do not throw out reason in order to know God. Reason is the faculty that can understand ideas about God and about moral obligation. We are called the reasonable creatures. That is, we are able to reason. We are creatures that are able to reason. Creatures that are not able to reason, we would consider them animals. Unreasonable. Sinners live like animals because they do not live a reasonable life, but they live a life contrary to reason. They live a life in accordance with sensibilities, which are impulsive, blind, prejudiced, involuntary, no direction other than self-gratification. God's law calls for a reasonable, intelligent life, one that takes into account other people and the value of their happiness, which the sensibilities never take into account. But reason can perceive and take into account, can understand the value of other people's well-being. Reason can take into account and understand God and His nature and His character, and can take into account His being and the value of His well-being and happiness, and can live accordingly. If reason is the reference point of how to live. And the law of God, perceived by the reason, lays out in the mind these ideas of the value of other people's well-being, the life of God and His being, and the value of His happiness, and lays before there these considerations, and has the affirmation and imposes obligation to live according to this reasonable understanding and ideas, and not according to the sensibilities. And in the life of one who lives according to the sensibilities but has been awakened by reason to the law of God, you have this conflict going on. The will lives according to the sensibilities. The reason is laying out these truths about their relationships with other people and their obligation to take them into consideration, and the person is in a conflict. That which I want to do, I don't. I want to love God. I want to love my neighbor. But I don't do it. Now, which I don't want to do, I do it. I mean, there's conflict. I see the reasonableness of the command to love my neighbor and love God supremely. But because I'm committed to my sensibilities, I don't find myself doing it. I recognize the law of God in my mind, that it's good that I should love my neighbor as myself, love God above everything else, but I don't find the willingness because I'm committed already to my desires, my own happiness. I won't take into account my reason's affirmation that there are other beings and that their happiness is as valuable as mine. I won't take that into account what my reason affirms. I'll deny my reason and still live by my desires. Conscience overlooks this and sees, okay, you're not willing to conform to known obligation. You deserve, you're blameworthy. You deserve punishment. You don't deserve to be happy. You are forfeiting your right to happiness because you will not share and promote happiness wherever it can be enjoyed. You only seek it for yourself. And God made the conscience to pronounce guilt upon a person who will not yield to the dictates of reason. They yield to the dictates of the sensibilities. The sensibilities work involuntarily. Reason's perception of ideas and the truth are involuntary. God made us with a law of necessity in their minds that as we begin to perceive good and happiness, as we begin to perceive we have other beings that live around us, as we develop the idea of God in our being, all of these things happen involuntarily. We come to various conclusions of oughtness. I ought to seek out my neighbor's good and promote it just like mine, because his is just as valuable as mine. Everyone comes to that conclusion. Proof of that is watch the life of this world and their pronouncement upon other people's actions as being selfish and therefore as being blameworthy. Universally, you'll find mankind pointing the fingers at others and say, that wasn't good because it was selfish. All they did was do what they wanted to do, and that's selfish, and that's not good. They're not good people. They don't care about their children. They don't care about their parents. They don't care about their spouse. All they're interested in is what they want. And you can hear this in variety of multitudes of ways, in every shape and form of the media, is when they start talking about relationships, start talking about marriages, they start talking about family values, people will start concluding, we need to change teenage pregnancies. That's not good. These are just selfish people seeking out their own pleasures. The government's affected by it. In the abstract, we see the evidence that everyone knows that selfishness is wrong and that really seeking out the good of others is right. It's when a person is faced with it to themselves that they won't apply it because they're prejudiced. They will justify their own selfishness, but they'll condemn everybody else's because they're prejudiced in favor of themselves. They're committed to their interests above everything else. And who is going to condemn themselves? No one. Until they get honest. So you can find everyone pointing the fingers at others until they get converted. People get converted, they point the finger at themselves first of all, and they come to the reality and come to the truth regarding themselves and their relationship with God, and they come to be reconciled to God. But they stop denying that they themselves are selfish. What happens when somebody gets converted is that they're willing to yield to the voice of reason and the ideas that reason can perceive. They're willing to listen to the obligation that reason presses. They're willing to listen to the conscience that presses for conformity to the moral law. And the Holy Spirit uses the conscience and reason to give strength to the truth of the moral law. This faculty, this is the means by which the Holy Spirit speaks to a person and the law comes to a person through the reason, not the sensibilities. Nobody ever felt the truth. We don't get together in church and get together and say, let's feel God. Let's feel the truth tonight. Let's feel our obligation before God. Let's feel the grace of God. Because that's not how we perceive. That's not how we receive. That's not the means by which an understanding of God and His will and His law and His gospel is obtained. Through the feelings. It's through the reason. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Let me give you reasons why I say that, God says. Let us look at the evidence. And that's perceived by the reason. Faculty and the intellect, the reason. That is looks at evidence and can discern and make distinctions whether something is an evidence of that or not. But prejudice is unwilling to look at the evidence because it might find itself self-condemned. Wisdom that is from above, James says, is first pure, then peaceable. And one of its attributes is reasonable, willing to yield to the truth. When somebody is under the wisdom that's from above, they are very willing to yield to any evidence, any reason that may be laid before them as to their obligation or what the truth is. And everyone is conscious of this activity and this activity. And everyone is also conscious of whether or not they are willing and their choice is made to prefer to live by their desires and sensibilities, or they to prefer what reason says is their obligation. Everyone is conscious what they prefer, what choice they have made and live by and hold on to and abiding in. Everyone is conscious of that. No mystery what everyone's preference is. You know how to find out what your preference is in life? Everyone has one ultimate preference. Everyone is living by one ultimate preference. One ultimate end. Everyone. We live so simply, folks. Our lives are not complicated at all. We only have one end that we live for. I hope by now that you believe that, because we've looked at that at the beginning of this series. We saw clearly no man can serve two masters. Remember that? No man can have two masters. No one can have two supreme lives that they're two supreme masters. They cannot serve more than one person, one master, one purpose. We cannot have two ultimate ends. It's impossible to have two ultimate ends that you aim for and live for. You have made the choice of an ultimate end, and all other choices are means to that end. All other choices that we make are means to that end. All choices that people make are but means to the end that they are committed to, their preference in life. The preference of the sinner is self-gratification. Everything he does is to gratify that. Gratify the desire for happiness. Everything the sinner does is to gratify the desire for his own happiness, to obtain his own happiness. Everything he does. Everything the sinner does is to, a means to, be happy. Everything he does. People come to God to gratify the desire for happiness. If they come out of desire for happiness, if they come out of desire for happiness, they are but trying to use God to guarantee they'll get what they desire. And that's the most popular preaching in the world. Preaching that appeals to people's desire to be happy. And to present God and His gospel as that infinite means by which we can be happy. So won't you come and be happy with us? Is the appeal, the most popular appeal that's presented in the name of Christ. Come and be happy. You needn't be happy anymore, unhappy anymore. You can be happy beginning right now. Oh boy, what great news to somebody who desires happiness, their own, above everything else. That's the ultimate answer in life, because it's their ultimate end. It matches their ultimate end. To be ultimately happy. God, the infinite God, is going to watch over your happiness. Now that's the appeal that's made. It's appeal to people's desires for happiness. When people are unhappy, they blame God. Because they're told it is God's first job to make sure that everybody's happy that comes to Him. And when they're unhappy, it's God's fault. And they get angry with God. Now, this is just not in Christian circles or professing Christian. This is in the world in general. You don't have to be a professing Christian to get angry with God. I've talked with people who do not profess to be Christians, and I've asked them, are they angry with God? And surprisingly, they'll go, yeah. Because ultimately, they think God is responsible for whether they're happy or not. Because the very idea of God consists in the fact that God is good. God is good, He would make me happy. But there's a missing links of understanding there. Because nobody can be happy unless they're holy first. It's a necessary condition. See? God is happy because He's holy. To appeal to people, come and be saved from the misery of eternal hell. This is it entirely. What's worse? What's worse? Sin or hell? Think about it. What's worse, sin or hell? To imagine hell, its everlastingness, its darkness, all that goes with the concept of this eternal punishment. If it is just, then it means sin is every bit as bad as the consequences and the punishment for it. Sin is every bit as bad as the punishment for it, if the punishment is just. If there's more punishment meted out than is deserved, then God is unjust. So sin is every bit as bad. And I would say worse, because punishment never ceases. Punishment never ceases. So the punishment that is given to sin is everlasting, because it never comes a point in which the penalty matches the crime. The point is, when it is appealed only to people, come and be saved from hell, that misses something that is equally, if not more, wicked than the consequences of sin. Sin itself. If God is a God who seeks to promote good, He would aim first at stopping the sin, because it is equally wicked, if not more wicked, than the punishment that is in its relationship to the good of His kingdom. And by stopping the sin in a person and forgiving their past, He can secure a much greater good in His kingdom and just saving them from the punishment. So it misses the whole point to just say, come and be saved from hell. And to give the impression that God is not concerned about sin and its wickedness. And people will never be happy if they come to be saved from hell, because they're just coming to be happy. They're not coming to be holy. The reason is that faculty, that precious faculty in the mind, whereby we can comprehend and have an idea of God and His character and His nature. We can comprehend. It's that beautiful faculty that has the ability to understand, to have an idea of my relationship with You, to have an idea of what happiness and good is. Now, here's something about the mind. When the will is devoted, when the preference is, the ultimate preference is self-gratification, the happiness of self. When the will is committed to self-gratification, one's own happiness, it engages, like a servant, the reason to do its bidding. It uses the reason to conceive of multitudes of ways, of means,
gratify that desire to be happy. People who are selfish and seeking their own gratification have very clever means that they can think of. Extremely intelligent use of their reason to think of ways to gratify their desires. Greed, lust, vanity. They're so clever. Think of new ways, new products, new things to do, new usages of things for the gratification. On and on to heighten the to heighten the sensibilities, to heighten the gratification. People are very clever. They use their reason in such clever ways as means. They engage their reason to labor for this end. It's remarkable how clever people can be. It's remarkable how people use their reason to justify their selfishness. They labor at it. I labored at it. I could compound all the reasons, the theological reasons for living in sin. Excuses, justification, rationalizations is another word for it. We rationalize, we use the rational part of our mind, our reason, to lay before people or ourselves excuses why it's okay to be selfish. It's okay to seek after vanity. It's okay to seek after the way the world does business. And it's rationalizing. Because it's using the reason for the purposes of this preference. It makes the reason a servant of the sensibilities. It's remarkable to see the cleverness of people justifying their sin. Selfish people are not stupid people. Extremely clever, shrewd, and using their reasons for this end. People who love God use their reason for His end, for His glory. It's a servant. Some people think the end that you live for is to stuff your servant with knowledge. That's holiness to some people. I have more and more knowledge in my reason. I have more and more developed ideas about God and love and all that in my reason. That's great holiness because I know so much. What you do is have a fat servant. What are you using the knowledge for? That's the point. What are you doing with what you know? Not are you gaining more knowledge. What are you doing with what you know? That's the point. This is a servant. These are servants. Scriptures talk about it. And Jesus knew their reasonings. God has the ability to know all the thoughts we are thinking, all of our reasonings, all the things we are doing with our mind. And the sinner is using his mind, turning ideas over. Can I get away with this? Will anybody know? Will that be as good as it was last time? Can I get somebody else to do this with me? Always thinking. The mind is always thinking, involuntarily, that all 24 hours a day our minds are thinking. Sometimes we're conscious of it, sometimes we're not conscious of it. They're always thinking. And what they are thinking for, and the purpose that it is thinking for, depends upon our ultimate preference. Selfishness or God's interest in our neighbor's good. If we are benevolent, our mind is always thinking. Think of means by which to carry out our benevolent end. If we are selfish, our mind is always thinking of means to carry that out. Our lives, we are very simple in our construction, folks. We have only one ultimate preference that we are committed to. And we use our mind to think of ways to carry that out. And to the degree we have the ability, we use our bodies and all of our capabilities to carry out those means. All the activity of everybody in the world is people carrying out the means to secure the end that they live for. That's why everybody does what they do. They're executing the means to secure the end that they live for. That's what everybody's doing. And there's nothing in between. There are only two possible ends. One is selfish. One is not selfish. Everybody has a choice of an end, otherwise they would do nothing. If a person did not have an end in view, they would have no means to get there. So they would be absolutely unmoving. Because they would have no reason to move until they have an end. So until people have an end, they don't know what means to use. So you know where you're going on vacation, you don't know what route to take, where to stay. You follow me? So the fact that people are active proves that they have an end chosen. And you can't always tell by the means that they use what their end is. Because there are people in seminaries that have different ends. They're both taking the same classes, studying just as hard, writing the same papers. But you got people there that are there because they love God, and their purpose and their aim is to glorify Him, do Him good, and love their neighbor as themselves. Other people are there to get a position and status and gratify their desire to be known. And they're doing all exactly the same activities, the same means. You can't tell always by the means that people choose. But it's certain that they have one end, and everything else is a means to that end, and all action is a carrying out of those means. So, if your preference is your own happiness, and you use your reason to conceive of ways to do that, figure out how to do that, You have to use your reason, because that's how you figure out means and to get there. How am I going to get there? I'll do this, I'll do that. Think of how other people did that. So, that's an idea. I could use that means, or you might think of your own means. You might ask other people's advice of means to, get what you're after, or whatever.
But when a person is committed to this end,
their disposition is selfish, lustful. They war because they desire and cannot obtain, like James we talked about last week. In conflict. Never happy. Can never be happy. Committed to happiness. Because your conscience will never let you be happy. Never. Never. The only way to have a general sense of contentment or well-being or good is when the conscience, among other things, the conscience has to come to rest. The conscience has to stop pronouncing guilty, guilty, guilty. And people who are selfish, their conscience will never stop that. And they may stifle it and shut it up, never listen to it until they can sear their conscience or whatever, but they can never be happy because they're in a struggle against their conscience. Even if they don't hear the conscience, they are in a struggle to keep from hearing it. Who can be happy at that when you've got a war going on inside of you? More blessed to give than to receive. Only the holy, only the unselfish, only the benevolent can be happy.
Yeah. The selfish will twist almost everything that I have ever said. If you that have been here for so long know all the things that I've said. You know the books that are on the shelves and you have access to them. And to the degree you've paid attention to what I've said or looked into the books yourselves or whatever, everything I've said or everything that's here that could be read can be twisted by the selfish mind to avoid. Avoid the responsibility to forsake sin. They can twist it to say, well, Dennis says this, and Dennis says that, or this or that or the other. Because their intent is happiness. And when you hold up the law, who can be happy when you hear the law? Well, not the selfish, but those who love His law. Delight in His law. That's the language of someone who is a general state of well-being. And it's easy to hear me say, those who are holy are happy. And for the selfish to trigger and go, that's it. I've discovered the way to my happiness. I'll get holy so I can be happy. And it's almost like, I feel like Paris Reed had said sometime. He said something like, if I had my way, I'd have everybody shut up about the gospel for a couple of years and preach the law for 2 years until people were adequately awakened. And then when I saw that somebody was adequately awakened, I'd go over and whisper the gospel to them. Remember he said something like that? Because the gospel gets so twisted and taken to mean what it doesn't mean. And even if you preached it clearly, the selfish are going to take it and say, oh, that's my way to happiness. I'll get holy and that way I'll get my happiness. And they don't realize that there's such deeper things involved than this intellectual understanding that I'm going over. What I'm going over tonight is to lay out for you an understanding of how these things work. But what is beyond this is there has to actually become a change of preference in the heart of what end to live for. You just can't change your view about these things. You just can't say, oh, yeah, I see it now. Well, what are you going to do with what you see? What are you going to do with what you see? Are you going to use it to say, well, this now I see a better way to get my happiness? Or are you going to say, God commands me to forsake my happiness as the supreme aim to aim for. And I am guilty before God for living for myself. And what am I going to do about that in relationship to God? And what does He think about that? And how can I be reconciled with God? I have forfeited the right to be happy. I really don't have anything left that's worthwhile other than to give up my life to serve Him. For what I've got left of my life to serve Him and give up my what I've already forfeited, the right to be happy. And justify God's justice and righteousness in saying, I forfeited my life, I forfeited my right to be happy. And leave my well-being and good in His hand. And consider the nearness of my God, my good. Instead of getting what I want, my good. Consider the knowledge of His law, my delight. Instead of one more gratification, my delight. Church, a grasp of these concepts is the beginning point. What do these things mean? Have I got it up here, but have I done anything with it? Am I in agreement with Finney and Gospel Truth Fellowship? Wow, isn't that great? It's us and them. We're all in agreement of some of these truths. No, it's got to go deeper than that.
People have to see not somebody who has been changed their opinion about some doctrine, but their heart has been changed about living for God. That they are a living epistle. Not a dead epistle up here, but a living epistle here where Christ lives in the heart. And they actually prefer, you actually prefer, I actually prefer the will of God over everything else. I actually prefer that His kingdom come. His will be done over everything else. I actually give up my preference of self for the preference of His kingdom and His interest. I actually do that. I don't go around grumbling and grunting and moan about it as though I've given up something so valuable for His sake. What sacrifice I've made. But I do it out of a heart that's willing because I have seen His gospel revealing His character and His love for one who has hated Him so long and prejudiced against Him and denied His interest for so long. Yet His love continued still. Yet He sent His Son for His enemies to die for their sake, for their good. It's got this teaching that comes from this place has got to go beyond here. This automatic comprehension of ideas, it's got to go beyond that until those ideas constrain you, until you yield to them, until you embrace them and make them your rule of living. That's what it's got to take. Absolutely constraining everything you do. It has to be your ultimate preference. God's interest. It has to be your ultimate preference of your heart. The love of God constrains you in everything. As a rule, as a law, as a principle. That everything is constrained by this one rule. God's interest above everything else. What a yielding heart that is. What a submissive heart that is. What a teachable heart that is. When I go through this material like we have in these last 3 and 4 weeks, I go through these various parts of the mind, the sensibilities, and the will, and the conscience, and the self-consciousness, and the reason. People get bogged down right here. Every time I do this, people get bogged down right here. Explain to me why I feel this way. Explain to me why I don't feel this way. Well, explain to me if I do this, will I get these kinds of feelings? Or if I have these kinds of feelings, does it mean I'm not doing this? And everybody gets bogged down here, and there's very few people that sit back and go, would you please enlighten me? Would you fill my reason and understanding with God's law so that I may more do it with a deeper devotion and a clearer understanding? Few people say, I realize that I have no control over those and I'm willing to forsake those. Please, have the Spirit of God enlighten my mind as to His will because I'm willing to prefer His will over everything else. Where do those questions come from? Where are the inquiries to, please, Dennis, teach me about God's law. Oh, Spirit of God, teach me about Your law and its rule for my life. Teach me the spirituality of Your law. Teach me the Spirit of Christ by which He lived out Your law. Where's those inquiries? The inquiries are, how come I feel this way and why can't I feel different? A carnal. Dig in, folks, and give your mind to use itself to understand God's purposes and reasons and character and gospel. You've got the ability to do that. Do it. You have access to the best teaching in the world that explains God's character and gospel on those shelves. I make no bones about that fact. I will forever tell you, what I teach you, what I share with you, is inferior to what you have access to. It is better defined, better articulated, more comprehensive, more consistent than I could ever share with you. And you're responsible if you do not avail yourself to it. It's there. And I thrill every time somebody says, I read this sermon. That doesn't replace the Bible. We all know better than that. But let me tell you, that man, that eunuch, was in the chariot and he was reading Isaiah and he couldn't understand it. And a man came along. Imagine that. A human being came along. His name was Philip. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He didn't say, "No, it's in Hebrew. I don't understand Hebrew." He says, "No, I don't understand what I'm reading, meaning I don't have comprehension. Can you explain it to me? Come up in the chariot." And Philip got up there and started right where he was at, and he explained to him about Jesus. He needed a man who had understanding to come along and tell him about Jesus. We want people to pick up the Bible only, without any other human existence, and come to a knowledge of the truth, and then have no other reference point. No other. Well, what am I here for? I'm a human being. Why are you listening to me if human beings don't matter in the spread of the gospel? Get out of here. Or give yourself access to every human being that has the knowledge of the truth and can teach it and share it. Pick up Brother Overstreet's book and read it. It's wonderful. It's clear. It's concise. It's simple. You've got access to the greatest. And you ignore it. And you go wandering off. This person. Ooh, this book. This magazine. This article. Eating. You can buy your fruit at Lucky's, or you can go to Mother's Kitchen and get the good stuff. You know what I mean? Huh? You can listen to me and get the sense of it. And you can go to some people and get the gourmet stuff. It's easier. Float in, float out. 2 hours here, 2 hours there. It's easier. But you're responsible. If you have access to greater light, and believe me, you do, you're responsible if you're doing nothing about it. God gifted that man to express things in such a way as to more fully enlighten the reason than anybody I've ever read, and I have read multitudes. And others say good things, and others say brilliant things, but they tend to confound themselves or contradict themselves along the way. And they tend to have presuppositions that we know are not true, thus leading to faulty conclusions. And you tell me a writer that is better than he, and I would be glad to know about it. I would indulge in more knowledge of God and His character if you know somebody that does it better. It's the value of the truth, folks, and not the person. It's the value of the truth. And then we have it. And this is not boasting we have the truth and they don't. It's the value of the truth, and if there's a place that's got it, get it. We need here because I don't know any place else to go. And that's the saddest statement I could make about this place. We do what we do here in a meager way, with meager numbers, with meager results, because we have no alternative. And that's sad. And each one of you are as capable of understanding the truth as I am. I do not have superior capability of understanding God's law and the gospel. And some of you act as though that's poison on the shelves. Come on, teach me the good stuff. None of this finny stuff. People that have visited come in, don't give me that finny stuff, give me the word. They don't know the distinctions. They have not seen the gospel to make such statements. They don't know what to compare the gospel to because they've never understood it. But because a man has written the book. Well, that's not, we can't read books. Men have written books. And these people themselves get out their computer and start writing people books. Writing these long letters explaining the gospel to other people. Why should people listen to them? They're men.
Some of you have developed your ability to comprehend things. It's wonderful. What God has done in your understanding in the last year, two, 3 years is wonderful. But wipe out of your mind any kind of thinking that is something to be ignored. You've got access to it, and God will hold you accountable for ignoring it if you ignore it. Amen. A lady named Angel Walenda, who married a member of the Flying Walendas and continued to walk the high wire despite losing a leg to cancer, died of the disease Friday. She was 28. Ever heard of the Flying Walendas? Circus acts, they walk the high wire? Ooh, there's 10, 12 of them up there. And 3-4 stacks high and out and all that stuff. Amazing. Walenda died at a hospital in Pennsylvania. Members of the Walenda family were celebrated aerialists who followed the motto, "Life is on the wire. The rest is just waiting." And I thought about that time. Life is loving God and the rest is just waiting. Waiting to do good. Life is loving God and my neighbor. The rest of life is just waiting to do that. Waiting to express that. Waiting to find means to do that. I'm going to dismiss you. Be reasonable, people. Be reasonable. You have access to the most reasonable representation of the gospel that I know of. What are you doing with it? It's so valuable. Pat and I read other people's works at times here and there, and we get some good out of them. And then sometime not too long after, we might go back and read a Finney sermon or something like that, and we just keep saying to each other, you know, there's something about his sermons that are so more beneficial, edifying, than what other people are capable of doing. And when she first started reading other people's, because the first year or two she was converted, she only had read Finney in our studies together. And she started reading a couple others, and she'd say, well, you know, this person, and I finally had to point out to her, you've been spoiled. You've had the best. Everything else seems less. I let down. Because other people have not had that gifting or the development of mind and God's presence and God's gift and usage like he has. And the value is in the truth and its expression. And this and Finney himself would roll over if he thought that he was being boasted of. This is not the boast of a man, but to be as the boast of the truth that came as the servant of the Lord was used, just like Philip. Like Elijah. Men of God, moved by the Holy Ghost, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have copies of everything that's been written by him. We have multitudes of copies. You dare not, need not do without. I admonish you tonight, be reasonable, folks. Develop your reason. We've all got reason that can be developed and used in the service of loving God. None of you are deficient in the ability to use your reason in your service of God. Do not deceive yourself. Do not believe that you need to be like a young animal that just nurses all the time that somebody else is feeding. Each of you have the capability to develop your reason in service of God. Not compared to somebody else. Yours can be more and more developed. To use it as a servant, serving God. Amen.